This morning we are continuing in our study in 1 John, and we find ourselves in chapter 3, and where we left off the last time was at verse 17. And I'm going to try this morning to go from verse 17 to 24, but I don't promise that we'll do that, but we'll try and see where that leads us. I have given you an outline, and I'm finding it to be very true that I must need a secretary because I keep making mistakes on the outline, and I hope you'll bear with me. But I noticed that, for example, in that first challenge to our heart, I had it listed as verses 17 through 19. It really should be, 17 and through 19. It should be 17 through 18. And there was another one here. I can't even remember where that one was. But anyway, there was a mistake on there. So I'm sorry, and thanks for bearing with me in regard to that. I want to remind you that we are in a book that has to do with reality. And this book tells us why it was written in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, that we might know that we have eternal life. Amen. This is the place to turn to understand the things of God and the relationship that God has given with His people and the way in which they conduct themselves in the world, the way in which they think, the way in which they act, what they produce and do. And it's a very important book in that regard because there's a lot of just religion. There's a lot of people that I believe truly are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and they don't know that they're on the broad road. And that's why it's important that we come back to the Word of God. For the Bible tells us that narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And so I trust that everyone here this morning is on that narrow road. But it's always good and it is refreshing to come back to the well of life and to look at what God has for us. And this particular section, I think, is something very important in my life, and I trust in yours as well, as we look particularly at the issues of love and its relationship with belief and its relationship with other people and how we react in the circumstances of life. So with that, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we study beginning in verse 17. Father, thank you for the wonderful word of truth that always comes straight with us. We're reminded as we go through this section together that the Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it does lay bare our soul and spirit, our very hearts before you. And we would be desirous, gracious Lord, to be like David, who's cried out and said, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Help us all to do that, Father. We know that we displease you in many ways, and we fail in many ways. None of us have attained. But we pray, Father, giving thanks to you for your patience to us and your long-suffering kindness to us. And Father, our desire, whether we are in the body or out of the body, as Paul said, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to you. So help us to take in your word today. Help me to get it correctly. Father, help me to be able to speak. Please loosen my lips that they might say correctly the things that you have taught me and I have prepared for. Most importantly, that I might be honoring your Son by what is said, because it is thy truth and we need it. Please bless everyone here. Thank you, Father, for directing them to this place today. And may we leave here better for having come. May we be filled with the things of thee, and your Holy Spirit be working actively in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that one of the great doctrines of the faith, and we can call it in the Calvinistic camp, and really where you call it is not the important thing, even though we put labels on things, is the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity. And it has to do with the very utter sinfulness of mankind. That man is useless and hopeless. That man is unable. And I continue to be convinced that the greatest need in Christian circles is to understand the doctrines of sinfulness, the doctrines of total depravity. Because it is from this doctrine that everything else really emanates from. If we have a right understanding of the sinfulness and the very heart and wickedness of man, that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, who can know it, as the Scripture tells us? If we have that understanding, then begin to apply it to the things in the Word of God as we go forward, then we really begin to understand other things and the lights begin to come on. But I fear that it is more and more removed from our society. It's more and more disregarded. It's more and more twisted and lessened. In your hymn book, in fact, if you want to grab one, I will just show you something. Hymn 151. 151. Wonderful hymn. Beneath the cross of Jesus. Look at verse 2, where we read, "Upon the cross of Jesus my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness." Now that's wonderful words. But you know it's been changed. Because in the original writing of this hymn, on that line there it says, "And from my smitten heart with tears," it was written as "from my stricken heart with tears." And brother and sister, there's a difference between a smitten heart and a stricken heart. A stricken heart is a heart that is hopeless and dead and useless. It is a death knell. And when we get to that last line there, it says, "the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness." In the original writing, that was "my own worthlessness." And you see, there is a difference between my unworthiness, which says, you know, I just haven't quite made it, and my worthlessness that says I'm a big fat zero. And that is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, I'm not saying this to say we need to throw this hymn out. That's not my point. But I'm trying to show you how subtly the doctrines that are found in the Word of God are being politically corrected down. And this has happened some time ago. And it's amazing today. This would be an ultra-conservative hymn. My goodness, we wouldn't want to sing this in most churches because it even still addresses too much of the sinful condition of man. But unworthiness and strickenness shows the point that there is a radical difference, you see, in the issue of the saved man and the unsaved man. And that's what the Bible speaks in terms of. It's always there. That's why Christ would say in John chapter 3, and we come back to that so many times, that you must be born again. Amen. You must be born from above. It's not enough that you have a little bit of renovation on yourself. It's not enough that you have some rules, that you have some polish and spit put upon you. It's not enough that you get yourself kind of buffed up a little bit and make yourself a better person and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He says you must be born again. And there is a radical difference, an altogether difference, a major difference, a complete difference between the child of God, or the one who is saved, and the one who is lost. That's the importance of Christ and why He came and why He died on Calvary's cross. Why He shed His blood. Why the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had to come and die on a cruel and wicked cross. That's the radical issue. And so because of this distinction, there is a distinction that is made in the book of 1 John. And when we look at each of the individual ingredients that John is dealing with as he looks at the child of God, we see that distinction markedly. That's the point. That distinction is radical. And so today we're going to look at the distinction, this distinction examined, and it's under the larger heading of the characteristics for fellowship, and a lesser heading, practicing love. And as we practice this love, we examine this love. Let's examine it. Let's examine it in the microscope of the Lord God Himself and the relationship of love that it has because of this distinctive change that God has made in the life of a Christian. A radical change. You see, we're not here trying to give a pep talk about we all need to love more. Now, the Bible does command us to love more, and to the Christian, that ought to be a part and parcel of our fabric, that we're obeying the Word of God and listening to His voice. And it is true that at times Christians fail in regard to their issuing of love. But more than that, he is talking about the characteristics of those who were born of God, and those are the characteristics of those who were not born of God. And that is the distinction that we are going to examine here. Now, we've already had the reading of this particular passage starting in verse 13, but let me read again, beginning in where we want to focus in verse 17, where we read that, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, he says here that he is dealing with the commandment, the new covenant, as it were, the new commandment that we should love one another, that new commandment that Christ himself gave from his own lips. And we see that there is a correlation between our obedience and our relationship, because Christ himself said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There is a direct correlation to this one who is born from above, who has this new creaturehood, and his relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his following of obedience after him. And so whether we have love like Christ, which was shown back in the verse just before this, where we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There was the total and complete, glorious, infinite sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there is the example and the picture of what God's love is like. And he's saying, if you can see that kind of love, and you claim relationship with Jesus Christ, then you too ought to be exercising a love that is similar to his love. And in this case, none of us could ever reach such a standard. We could only admire such a standard. But yet we are to be like him, aren't we? That's in this passage as well. We are to be like him. Now, Christ's love is the kind of love that a Christian ought to have. And we're going to read on here that this kind of love brings assurance or provides assurance. Why? Because it's not normal or natural for a natural man, an unsaved man, to have this kind of love. Now, the Scripture speaks over and over about that, and we won't go back to look at those particular passages. We'll move forward here. But we know that to be true, and that's why John can make the claims that he is making here. Now, what is the challenge to our heart here that is found here? First of all, the conveyance, how it is seen in a practical way. Now, we know that just religion, even orthodox religion, can be cold and even cruel in comparison to the wonderful kind of love that Jesus has shown here. And I'm going to start by just, let me take you to one passage in Matthew chapter 15 to be sure that we understand this enormous contrast that is here. And the great contrast that is always shown in the New Testament is shown in relationship to the religious people, the religious leaders. They were orthodox. They were conservative. They had their doctrines, and they thought they were following God with all of their might and strength. And yet, they did not know Him at all. In Matthew chapter 15, we have the account of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're questioning Christ in this context. He says, look at verse 2. He says, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Now, they were concerned about ordinances that they had set up with, and so that they could be religious and be pleasing to God. And Christ turns it on them and says, "And He answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition.'" Now they had come up with a concocted excuse for not helping their own family in need. And so, "Well, we can't give you anything because we just gave it all to God. We're so religious and we love God so much and we're so enamored with the things of God and we're so holy and we're so righteous that we can't help you." Their own family, their own mother and father, which they're commanded in Scripture to honor. And Christ is pointing out this hypocrisy to them. And notice what He says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now you see that the truth of God's Word is clearly seen here, and it's seen the same way as we go over to 1 John that we're studying in. And that is that the practical and simple things of God are demonstrated in the same kind of mind and heart that Jesus Christ had. And that is seen in love. Not in a bunch of religious hocus pocus, but in love itself. Love that was demonstrated on Calvary's cross, and love that is expected to be demonstrated by God's people to others. That was not demonstrated here. So He rightly calls them hypocrites. And today, none of us want to be called hypocrites. We want to understand what are the things of God that He'd have us to understand and to prove or to bring about the assurance that John will speak about in this passage. So he gives us this little lesson here back in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 as in contrast to what Christ did on Calvary's cross. Now here is the example of Christ on the cross who gave it all, who died on Calvary's cross. And He's saying now to you and to me, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" The idea of world's goods there is, the goods is the word bios, the Greek word in which we get biology, and it has to do with life and existence. And you see, he's talking about here material possessions, a means of continuing life and substance. This person has needs, just simple needs, to be able to live and to continue to live. He was in a desperate strait, in other words. In fact, the little word need there, kria, is the word literally employment. Look with me quickly back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 42, where we have the account of Martha and Mary and Christ speaking to them. That's not the important thing here. But look at verse 42. It says, "But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part." That little word necessary is that same word kria. Most often it is translated need, but it has to do with the fact that it is a real need. It is a necessary need, in other words, back in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. This is not something that has been manufactured. It is a real need. And here's this brother before us, And by the way, it is a brother. It's not just someone, but this is someone that is my brother in Christ, someone that will spend eternity with Jesus Christ in glory. And they have a serious, desperate, necessary need. Now let me just, for a side, mention the fact that the Bible spends a great deal of time about the wisdom of how you spend your money, and the fact that you're in a world which you have to function as harmless doves in the midst of wolves. And from time to time in this church, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but we have hustlers that have come in here, and they have all kind. They're very sincere, and they have needs, and we have to make decisions about whether to help them or not. And those things are very difficult. And the Bible speaks a great deal about people that are undisciplined. In fact, in the book of Thessalonians, Paul talks about that if you don't work, you don't eat. And so he's not just talking about us being unthinking or naive or unwittingly acting and just shelling out money and God's money and so forth and so on. There is wisdom that is required in that. But that's not what this passage is talking about. So I want to make that perfectly clear. But what it is talking about is a real need that is before a real brother. And this brother has the ability to meet that need, or it wouldn't be in this context. It's not two desperate people saying, I need, and the other one saying, I need too, and they both genuinely need. It's one brother needing, and the other brother has the ability to meet that need. And he says here, and sees his brother in need. He sees it, he knows it, and closes his heart. That word closes his heart is shut up his heart. His heart is the word spleen, his pity or mercy that is depicted by that bodily function that is there, the inner parts of the body. He closes up his heart of compassion. And you see, this is just like the unregenerate person can do. Because the unregenerate person is fixed on themselves. They're naturally only concerned about themselves. That's why, and when we see the pinnacle of the total depravity run amok, when we look at Cain, and he murdered his own brother out of jealousy. Because he was selfish. But you see, to those that are born from above, how can they shut their hearts of compassion when Christ died on the cross? No more compassion and pity can be seen than that. That he died for his enemies. And so he gives this rhetorical question here. He says, how can, or how does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God abide in him? In other words, it's a negative answer with this word abide, which means taking residence or remaining or residing. And we've taken the time to look at that word before because it's used many times throughout 1 John. But he's saying that it shows no evidence of the work of God in the heart. Because if God's heart is a heart of pity and mercy and compassion, and this one that is claiming to have the same heart as the heart of God, who is saying, I've been born from above, I've been born again, I am in the kingdom of God, I am a lover of Christ, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, how can he close his heart? How can he not demonstrate the same pity and compassion that Jesus Christ himself has demonstrated? And the point is, it's impossible. It's impossible for this to occur in the child of God. The force of this question is that if you're a real Christian and you have a real relationship with Christ, you cannot possibly completely close your heart to the needs of someone that you can meet who have a desperate need, and they are a child of God too. See, he's talking here about actions in life. Actions. And he goes on to say in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now that little children again is, we've looked at that word before. It's that Greek word technion, which means begotten ones. And so he's talking about here begotten ones in Christ. He's talking to them. He's not talking to the world. He's not telling the world, now you need to give more. You need to help more. He's talking to those in Christ here. That's what he means by little ones. It's an affectionate term, but it's a term that means those that are begotten ones with real tenderness. And he says, we're not supposed to love with word or with tongue. Now, words are nice and appropriate, and we need to learn how to communicate with one another. We certainly do, and we need to have words of compassion and comfort. And by the way, words can be the most important things in other contexts that there are, because there is not a greater need of anybody in this world that needs than the need of the Word of God, the Word of Christ, that can transform their heart. And God help us that at times we've got iced over mouths when we ought to speak and to direct and point someone to Jesus Christ, who is the only hope. And in that sense, words are never cheap. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about here someone with a real, genuine need. And we know they have this need. And it's a necessary thing. Just for their existence, it's a need. And I have the ability to meet that need. And what do I say? Well, God bless you, brother. I hope everything works out for you. Talk is cheap, isn't it? Talk is cheap. And you see, this disregards the fact of the sovereignty of God in bringing people together and bringing circumstances in our life, even to challenge and test our faith at different points in time. We lose all of the comprehension of that. That just this time and in just this way, God has brought this brother before me that I might be able to meet his need. And I have made a mockery of the compassion and the pity of the grace of God in such a situation. But he goes on to say, but in deed and truth. Deed is ergon. It means action. It's something tangible. It's something real. And you'll notice that this is not just a suggestion here, little children, let us love with word or with not with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. This is a command. This is a command through the apostle from Christ, from God himself. It is carrying out that new covenant where Christ said that we should love one another. And this whole conduct idea is due to paternity. It's due to relationship. You see, we have a relationship that is going to be eternal with that brother in Christ. And we need to look beyond the things of this world and the immediate things and move beyond that. And you see, this whole business here of in deed and in truth are twin brothers. Because if we honor God by giving and showing love in this manner, it is truth and it is a deed. And they go together and they harmonize with each other. And unless the deed is there, there is no truth there. That's the point. Because they must harmonize. It must be a fact of life. Now, I don't, again, want to put a scary burden on you in the sense that I know that you and I and have wrestled over these things from time to time. I know we've had situations where brothers have come to the elder board and asked opinions about should I do this and should I do that with regard to money and things because of a need that was there. And we've tried to help them make a wise decision about those kinds of things. And you have those kinds of things that go in your life. That's not what this is really talking about here. This is talking about a clear decision that is there. There is not any question about this person's need. There's not any question about this person's relationship with God. This is not a lazy person. This is not a person who's leading a life of that the Scripture would describe as an undisciplined life. This is a person with real need. And he's saying, we need to demonstrate love. And this is how we do it in such a situation. Now, he goes on to say here, under confidence within our heart, on your outline, this convincing assurance that it brings. He says in verse 19, he says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him." Notice that little phrase, "by this." By what? It connects to the previous verse. We will know by this that we are of the truth. By taking real action, sacrificial action, in obedience to the commands of Christ, and in obedience to compassion and pity and the love of Christ, it will be the basis for our knowing that we belong to the truth. Now, outward action, in other words, reflects inward reality. That little phrase, "we will know" or "we know," is a phrase that is seen throughout 1 John. And everywhere you see it, it is where something is particularly being nailed down. And that's what brings this assurance that John is speaking of here. We see it in chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 14, we saw it. And we'll see it in the continuing rest of the passage that is before us as well. And we'll know what? He says, "We are of the truth." And again, that phrase is contrary to the natural condition of man. And it speaks again of the supernatural work of God in our hearts. And he says here that it will assure our heart before Him. The word "assure" is a word which means to pacify or provide evidence. In other words, if I didn't do it, which would not bring assurance, it would demonstrate that I was doing continuing my old nature. But this shows that I am working contrary to my old nature. And that's why it brings assurance. And the word "heart" there is the word "cardia," which you can certainly see cardiovascular and anything to do with the heart. And in the heart here is the place of feelings and thoughts. And it includes the conscience, by the way, which we're going to be looking at very carefully. He's talking about having peace about it, a sense of doing right, a sense of satisfaction that brings assurance. And may I just remind you that the most important thing to a Christian is always to please God. To please God in everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that. You know, whether we're home or absent, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. And that should always be first place. Now, he goes on to say, "In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Now really, this phrase beginning in verse 20, "In whatever our heart condemns us," is an extension of verse 19, you'll notice. It says, "And will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us." Now this is a very controversial verse of Scripture. In fact, I liken it to Romans chapter 7. I've never seen so much crazy controversy. And the majority of the commentators take this verse to mean something along this line, that where we read, "And will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things," the majority of the commentators say, "Well, my experience has been that I just can't love all the brethren. And so even though my conscience may disturb me, what I can take comfort in is that God is greater than my heart, and so I'll just rest and trust in God, and He'll take care of it." That's basically what they concoct, and it's based on their experience. But let me say, looking forward at verse 20, then you really have a problem when you get to verse 21. When you get to verse 21 where it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Well, wait a minute. So then they trip up on that one and start off on another tangent, or else they just disregard that one and kind of lump it all together and say, "This is a very difficult passage of Scripture, and here's what we think it says, but we're really not sure," and so forth and so on. Well, what is it saying here? It says, and will assure our heart before him, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Well, first of all, that in whatever is a complex phrase of three words, an extension of verse 19, and it's obviously not referring to past sins but current reality, because that's what we're talking about. And the idea is to live in such a way that we have a clear conscience. That's all that to me this is saying. There is the reality that we can fake it on the outside, but we can't fake it on the inside. We have this little meter as Christians inside of us that speaks to us. We all have this. It is connected with that really control center that we have there, that is our heart, and we can think of it as our conscience. And if you live in such a way that your own heart condemns you and has no peace for your hypocrisy and your insincerity, how do you expect peace with God? To me, that's all this passage is saying. That if you as a Christian are claiming to be a Christian and you are confronted with these kinds of circumstances in life and you are still so stingy and so self-absorbed that you will not help your brother when you can and your conscience is bothering you about it, don't think you're going to get away with it just because you cover it up and carry on your way, because God's even greater than your conscience. And He will bring it to bear because He's commanded you. And God has given you that conscience. Now, brother, to me, this seems to be pretty simple. I don't know why there's such a fuss over this. Look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment. You always end up going to Romans, don't we? Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Paul is talking about, in this context, the law and its relationship with sin. And he brings up Gentiles, and he says, for when Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. This is speaking of the work of God in their heart, in other words. Whether they had an external law or not, they have an internal law that's written in their heart. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, notice carefully, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Brother, there it is. God's given you a conscience. And if His Holy Spirit is residing within you, then your conscience is particularly sensitive. It is sensitive to the things of God, because that still small voice that's in there is speaking to you. And you need to listen to that still small voice. Look over in Romans chapter 9 since we're here. Look at Paul again in Romans chapter 9 in verse 1. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. There it is, working in harmony with the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's way of saying that I'm being completely honest. And that's the same thing that John is talking about. You need to be honest with your conscience as a Christian. That conscience is your guide by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the words of Martin Luther? I couldn't help but think of that, because many of us have, at a Reformation rally or somewhere, have looked at the Diet of Worms, where Martin Luther had to supposedly retract the things that he had written, the things that were true out of the Word of God, and he wrestled over that, knowing that he might very well lose his life. He might have his head severed from him if he did not retract. And he stood before the kings and the high-ups at that diet, and he said, unless I shall be convinced by the testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I neither can nor will retract, since it is neither safe nor honorable to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. You see, Martin Luther recognized the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life, moving in that conscience, that God has given us that little still, quiet voice that pricks us and speaks to us. And that is what John is saying here. I am absolutely convinced. You know, you can't hide, and I can't hide from our conscience. And you know, I took the time last time. I'm going to do it again. Look at Psalm 32. Look at David. here back in the Old Testament. When he committed that great sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite placed on the front of the lines that he might be killed. That was a great sin. And he tried to cover it up, act like it didn't happen, like it was no big deal. Look at Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Brother, he's talking about his conscience was eating his lunch. It was eating him alive, and he was denying his conscience because God was in there. He was turning up the gauges, the heat upon his conscience. And if I'm a child of God and the Holy Spirit is residing within me, I can't just walk away from it and say, it doesn't matter. He's got his grip on me. And nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And he's going to turn up the heat, and he's going to turn up the paddle too. That's another subject in Hebrews. We could read about discipline's going to come, and he's going to discipline me as he's disciplining David here. And he continued to discipline David because of his sin. So there's many things that are spoken in the Word of God about the conscience, but I believe that clearly that is what is taking place here. And in verse 21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." There it is. He's talking about keeping a clean conscience before God. I was going to get you to turn to Acts chapter 24, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul there speaks of the fact as he was given testimony before one of the great leaders of the land as he was moving towards Rome and his quest legally to be freed from these false charges that had been given against him. And he said he always tried to keep a clear conscience. That was the point. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul talks about that he doesn't know of anything against him, but he says, you know, in other words, my conscience is clear in what I'm doing. But he said, I will ultimately will leave it up to God to judge me. Not you, but God. That's the same thing that John is saying here. God's greater than our conscience, but first of all, we've got to deal with our own conscience because of the work of the Holy Spirit that is there. Now, may I bring out the point that he says we have confidence before God. Now, we don't have confidence because of what we do. We have confidence because of what he has done in making us what we are. And it is associated with our obedience. We are creatures that can be obedient. We are creatures that can love. We are creatures that can demonstrate the love of Christ because we have been born from above. And we are in a very privileged position because of that. This is not something we should be sorry about or feel like we're being punished as a result of. We are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. Hallelujah. How wonderful that is. How wonderful that is. Now, in verse 22, we have this complementary association. He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." This whole business of verse 21 and the confidence that we have before him is connected with our prayer life. And that becomes very clearly obvious when we move into verse 22. You see, if I'm a child of God, my power and my ability is continually because of him, not because of me. Christ said that without me, you can do nothing. And as a child of God, am I making it through this world? I have to start out each day upon my knees. Oh God, give me the strength, the wisdom, the ability to fight whatever battle, whatever circumstance that you are providentially going to bring across my path today, that I might please you, I might not fail you. Oh, give me help. Give me strength, gracious God. You see, because that's what's needed. That's what's needed. And we can't come to him with a bunch of tawdry, ugly things in our life that are not clear and not clean and need dealt with. You see, there's a There's a role that we play in this life, a role of everyone who has, as it says back in John chapter 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's a process of sanctification that is taking place in each one of us. And there's a process of cleansing that must be there. We live by His power. We live by His strength. And there is a need constantly to be minded and mindful of that. It says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And I think the context of whenever we see this is always found in the fact of who we are. The child of God, the true child of God, is not concerned about worldly things. He's not talking here about worldly things. The immediate attention to that with all of these pseudo-Christian circles and the prosperity business is to try to make those things into something where God becomes some kind of a genie that they just rub, and God gives them whatever their carnal heart wants. Success, big cars and houses, all kinds of wonderful things, vacations and parties and whatever, I don't know. That's not what this is talking about. Those things don't matter. They're all going to go away. What matters is our relationship with God and the furtherance of His kingdom, living for Him. And that's what He's talking about here. Whatever we ask, when we're in tune with Him, when all these things that can trip us up. There's a passage in the Scriptures, as you very well know, Peter talks about that if our relationship with our spouse is not right, then it can hinder our prayer life. And there's a number of passages that have to do with quenching the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 and so forth. You see, we're supposed to be living and doing with this clear conscience of things of God so that we're in tune with Him. And when we're in tune with Him, we can ask whatever we want according to His will, it says elsewhere. And He'll grant it. He'll give us the power to live and be pleasing unto Him because He says we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. There is a direct correlation. Verse 23, it says, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. There's a clear expectation here of the nature of His commandments. And the first priority is believe, and everything else flows from that. You see, belief comes before love. Love is not the summation of Christianity, as some individuals seem to think, and of course they have a skewed vision of what love is, even when they say that. The world has its kind of love, and even has its benevolent sort of love, and sort of benevolent giving love, but it's a false kind of love. This is the true love, the love that is demonstrated by Christ on the cross. And we know that in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. He first loved us and we believed in Him. And when we believe in Him, we believe in all that is about Him. And because we believe in all that is about Him, we love because He loved. And heck, because He commanded us to love. And He says here, in the name of His Son. And that name means all that the name signifies. Endless volumes could be written about that. But it's talking about who He is and creation and glory and deity and worthiness and all of His attributes and His salvation and His kingship and lordship and His glory, His messiahship, His saviorhood. It's everything about Him that He is that makes one want to bow the knee and say, He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. We believe in the name and all that that encompasses. He says, just as He commanded us, just as He commanded us. It is the belief and love that goes together. That's, in a sense, nothing new and nothing elective by any so-called Christian. It is commanded. It is required. It must be true of the Christian. It is the evidence. It is the proof. It is the reality of the work of Jesus Christ in the heart, that if there is not love there, then there is not relationship there. It's a sham. It's a counterfeit. It's a make-believe form of Christianity. Now, I'm not going to make it, obviously, and I'm trying to hurry too much. So let me wrap things up. As a Christian, I am a new creature. And my new creaturehood is shown in Christ kind of living and loving. In Christ kind of living and loving. I don't come up with my own definition. And I'm not just Christian in name, but I'm a new creature. And just as Christ demonstrated love going to the cross, if we are abiding in Him, we too must exercise genuine love. And if we're not abiding in Him, we're not His. And if He's not abiding in us, we're not His. And that's what verse 24 is going to say, by the way, because it goes back to the Holy Spirit and it's abiding. And love is not merely polite words. It must be in meaningful and sacrificial action when it's necessary. And as a Christian, I have a special conscience. If my conscience is troubled by my disobedience, I cannot just simply reason that I can get away with my hardness and put God aside. For God Himself is greater than my conscience, and He knows what I'm doing. And I'll not get away with it. And assurance and confidence is needed in my prayer life, that my prayers will not be hindered. And I live by my prayer life. If there is no prayer life, there's no power in your life. There's no ability in your life, because your power and your ability to live this life must come from Him. And so being obedient, on the other hand, will bless my prayer life and provide the ability to accomplish God's testimony through me. That's what John is saying here. The whole of my obedience in carrying out true love can be summed up in simply trusting God. And this will issue forth in love and the assurance that we are abiding in Him and He is abiding in us. It's wonderful to be a Christian, because it's all interconnected with this glorious work that God is doing in our heart. He didn't make us Christians in name only. He's working in there. We're under construction. And we're moving in a world that is in darkness and needs the light that He is providing in each one of us. And we need to be the providers of that light through the experiences of life and demonstrating love as one of those key pieces of the demonstration of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank You for Your precious and holy Word. Thank You that we can turn to it and always find the truth that sets men free. Please help each one of us, Father, to move and do and act in a way that is pleasing to You. Oh, help us to redeem the times, for the days are indeed fleeting. And soon the time will be gone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Started off as chapter 3 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." All the things that Jim talked about are not something you just gird up your loins and do it. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing about that. Sing about our Redeemer. There's a handout in your book, in your bulletin. Stand and sing.
Cursed to suffer. sing, oh sing.